Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. We're currently in chapter 2 of Colossians. Last session we dealt with verses 11 through 15, and we concluded with four main points that we saw in verses 13, 14, and 15. In verse 13 of Colossians 2, we see that Christ has given us spiritual life, and what a blessing that is, because without Him, none of us would have that. He has also forgiven us our trespasses or sins, there in verse 13. We see in verse 14 that He has blotted out the ordinances that were against us. That is a reference to the ordinances of the old law that the Jews had been under, or the patriarchal law that the Gentiles had been under, and that He had triumphed over our foes, which would be Satan and his demons, in verse 15. It was Jesus' death on the cross, and it was on the cross that symbolically the ordinance of the old law were nailed to it, or were considered complete. The debt had been paid. Jesus died for men prior to the cross. He dies for men and women after the cross. Now, as we see that Paul is showing the total adequacy of Christ's work, and that Christ is preeminent and is the source of our salvation, let's look at verses 16 and 17 as we move on down chapter 2. Verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath," then verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The Jewish influences and the Judaizing teachers here that were undoubtedly affecting the brethren at Colossae is very much in view here. The false teachers were advocating a number of festivals and observances, many of them Jewish, arguing that they were essential for spiritual advancement. The concept of food or meat, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, all reference to Jewish observances. And Paul says the true substance is not in these anymore, but in Christ, and these Jewish festivals only foretold or pointed the way of Christ. That does not mean that it would have been wrong for the Jews to adhere to some of these festivals and continue to observe them, but to imply that they were necessary for one's spiritual righteousness, that was the problem that Paul was trying to refute. In the beginning of verse 16, he says, "Let no one judge you." In other words, don't let anybody pronounce sentence upon you. The law of Moses had certain regulations concerning what they might eat, what they might drink. We see some of those in passages such as Leviticus chapter 7, verse 10 through 27. It had various days that had to be observed as holy days. Among these were various new moons. We find reference to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3. And in Numbers chapter 28 and verse 11. And all of the Sabbath days referenced in Exodus chapter 31 verse 13. But since the law had been replaced by the gospel, no man should be allowed to judge the Christians concerning these regulations by trying to force them and their observance on them. Nothing is more plainly taught in the New Testament than that all dietary restrictions were abolished by Christ. We see that in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, and in many other passages. Of course, however, our liberty does not do away with instructions against gluttony, against waste, or causing others to stumble. But those are areas of self-discipline. Those are not areas of dietary restrictions. The new moon that is referenced here is taken from Numbers chapter 28, as I said, and it was a very important festival for the Jews. They had many sacrifices. Amos talks about them in Amos chapter 8, verse 5. But today we are in Christ, and these rituals are no longer part of our spirituality. In verse 17, we see reference to many Old Testament ceremonies that were types or shadows of spiritual realities in our present Christian age. Shadows are something that are not a real thing, but they are simply an indication of a real thing. When people talk about types and shadows from the Old Testament, they are talking about things that symbolically point us toward the reality of things under the Christian dispensation. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is called our Passover. There, Paul writes, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has sacrificed for us." Now, you might remember back in the book of Exodus, when the Passover was instituted, the hand of God passed over those who had blood over their doorposts. Christ is our Passover in that the wrath of God will pass over those of us who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And in that sense, that Passover occurrence was a type or a pointing toward the crucifixion of Christ. The Sabbath was a type of our eternal heavenly rest. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. The Feast of the Tabernacles remind us that we are simply pilgrims and sojourners. The Feast of Tabernacles referenced to tents, something that was a temporary dwelling, reminding us that we are simply pilgrims and sojourners here upon earth. We see that referenced in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, and then Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the writer there says, and I quote, "For if he were on earth," I believe a reference there to Christ, "for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve and copy the shadow of heavenly things." Christ could not be an earthly priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi. The priesthood, as was set up under the old law, had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus today is our high priest, but he became our high priest as he ascended from this earth. He could not have been our high priest as he was not, again, of the tribe of Levi. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." In other words, the law pointed us in very nice ways toward good things to come. That's Christ in the gospel. "And not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the old law could never make us complete. That being complete comes being in Christ. Christ is the reality of which they were but foreshadowings. The whole system, the whole prohibition of the Mosaic dispensation had a typical shadow significance, pointing to the coming of Christ. As we said, everything in the Old Testament pointed toward Christ, and now we point back to Christ. Things in the Old Testament were only a shadow of the glorious realities that came and will come through Christ. The substance is of Christ, or the body is of Christ. It means that the substance, as contrasted to the shadow, the reality, the true meaning of our salvation, is of Christ. It pertains to the institution of Christ and his body, which we understand is the church. Now let's look at verses 18 and 19 of the second chapter. There the writer says, Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Let no one cheat you of your reward. The word here used for reward or prize is katabrario in the Greek, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It is a word which is employed with reference to the distribution of prizes. So Paul is saying, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Now, we're going to see a lot more on this when we get to chapter 3, when he gives us a passage on heaven and keeping our focus on heaven, which is our ultimate reward. But here he's saying, don't let any of these false teachings or teachers cheat you out of the prize, the reward. Thayer defines the word here for reward: to decide as an umpire against one, to declare him unworthy of the prize, to defraud the prize of victory. It would be like an umpire calling you out when you were safe. You did not get the prize that you deserved. Here he says, don't let these false teachers cheat you out of it. Don't let these false doctrines rob you of the reward that God has for you. We see here the essence of false humility here in verse 18. False humility is shown by outward acts of self-denial to the body. And he's going to begin talking about asceticism in these verses and following. It's the idea of appearing righteous on the outside, a false humility, a false subjection, the false bowing to the authority of. It's the idea of not really being humble, but portraying yourself as humble. There's almost a hypocritical element in some of this. It's a false humility that covers overbearing inward pride. But remember, God looks at the heart. He doesn't simply look at our actions. The Greek word there for humility is a rather long word, taponophrosthen, and it carries the idea of an external show of humility. Paul probably had in mind asceticism, fasting, things like that, that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not an indication of how the heart really is. Jesus talks a little bit about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, and he doesn't condemn fasting. In fact, I suspect it's a thing that many of us would be closer to God if we practiced more. But he says, don't do it for a show. Don't do it for the external. That's this false aspect of humility. Self-imposed acts of denying the body as a service to God was an outward evidence of false humility, and it points to something that is wrong, a false, a perverted lowliness, not the inner humility of the Bible. Humility, when it's talked about in the Bible, in a godly sense, is someone who doesn't think less of themselves, but understands all that they are is because of God and because of Christ that is in them. He then goes into a concept of worshiping of angels, and it carries the idea that no man can invent methods to worship on his own. And certainly worshiping of the angels was something that was strictly prohibited several times in Scripture. Angels are a very important part of the Bible. They are mentioned in so many places. It was angels that announced the birth of Christ. It was angels that were there at his resurrection of Christ. Angels are throughout the Old Testament. Jesus, when tempted by Satan, he says, "You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. We have some examples in Scripture of men, maybe with all sincerity and maybe being overcome by the moment of falling down and wanting to worship angels. And they were always reprimanded that you must not do that. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John there writes, "I saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he, the angel, unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Worshipping of angels was not allowed because they are not an eternal being. We are told in the Ten Commandments, we are told numerous, that we only worship God who is eternal. And here, the angel rebukes John for bowing down. I can understand John being caught in the moment, and this must have been a majestic moment, but we only worship God. Anything else, even the angels, are not to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John said, "I fell down before the feet of an angel to worship him," and there again, John was forbidden to do so. Only God is to be worshipped. There's an interesting passage back in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and following that I might direct our minds to. It's often viewed as what's called a Christophany, or an appearance of Christ, possibly in an angelic form, not an incarnate form. But I'd like to just share with you Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and following. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have come." And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did it. End quote. And I point that out to you because Joshua here fell down and worshipped this angelic being that had appeared before him, and he was not rebuked for it. I believe in Joshua chapter 5 we have what is called a Christophany. This was God appearing directly to Joshua, or Joshua would not, number one, not have been allowed to bow down and worship. And if you notice here in the latter part of this passage that we looked at, it says, "Take off your sandals from your foot, for where you stand is holy ground." What does that remind you of? It reminds us, I think, of the burning bush, where God was in the bush and it was holy ground, and Moses was told to take off his sandals. But that is not the angelic realm. This was a God Christophany, or a theophany. Verse 18 continues, "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." False teachers were proclaiming things that they claimed to see or claimed to understand, but Paul is saying they don't really understand them. And it was leading them into sinful pride. Some of these people may have convinced themselves that they understood inner secrets that nobody else could see. Sometimes when we hear a falsehood so many times, we begin to believe it, especially if we're the ones that are saying it. The man, however, who is meticulous in his observance of special days, a man who maybe even keeps all the food laws and practice all forms of ascetic abstinence, as William Barclay said, is in very grave danger of thinking himself specially good and of looking down on other people. It is a basic truth of Christianity that no man who thinks himself good is really good, least of all the man who thinks himself better than other people. And that was a comment that William Barclay made in his commentary, and I think it's very timely for us to keep that in mind. When we start thinking of ourselves as being good or better, then we need to understand that we're only of God, and anything we have is from Him. We're to be thankful for that, but not boastful for it. Now to verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Not holding fast to the head, the beginning of that particular verse. Again, we're back to Christ and His preeminence. The head, and Paul says, the problem you're going to have as you engage these false teachers if you don't hold fast to the head, to Christ. The false teachers were not holding to the head, Christ. Paul is urging the brethren at Colossae, and I think through this book, he's urging each one of us to hold fast to Christ. Those who are then puffed up with their own wisdom and adopted their own ways of service failed to hold to Jesus. When we look for ways to worship Jesus in ways that aren't directed by the Holy Spirit and the Word, we find ourselves working independent of them. There's an interesting story back in Genesis chapter 11 that you might remember. We often call it the Tower of Babel. And they were trying to build this tower up into the heavens, maybe to reach God. And some of them may have been sincere in thinking that the higher up they went, the closer they'd get to God. But they were trying to reach God in a way that wasn't God's design. And it's just symbolic of how many times a day people, maybe even sincerely, are trying to reach God, but not trying to reach God in the way God has told us to reach Him. God is not only interested in the ends, He's also interested in the means. He's not only interested in our attempts to worship Him, He's interested in how we worship Him. And He has given us great instruction. When a body is detached from the head, we have death, whether it's physical or spiritual. When my head and body, if they're disconnected, I'm dead. But if I'm disconnected from my head, Christ, I'm spiritually dead. The head is Christ, and any consideration of any kind whatsoever that results in a severance of the Christian from his perfect union with Christ, it will result in spiritual death. Severance from the head cuts off all supply to spiritual life. Then Paul says, "For whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God." All of our personal, all of our congregational growth must come from the head, which is Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, Luke writes, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Who adds to the church? Not me, not you, not any human. God adds to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos, another fellow worker for the Lord, watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase," according to Paul's writing. If we do not hold on to Christ as our head, we cut ourselves off from the marvelous growth that God will nourish us to achieve. This particular phrase here, "whom the whole body nourished and knitted together by joints and ligaments, growth with an increase that is from God," is very similar to what Paul wrote to the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He uses that very same tenor and text. And in fact, in some of our introductory comments in these sessions, we talked about how similar in many ways the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are. They have their differences, not in doctrine, but in content, but they have many similarities, and we'll see that really when we get into the latter part of chapter 3 in a couple of later sessions. But the church here is nourished by Christ with all the essential food and help it needs. Just as a body is supplied by food, the church owes its entire growth to Christ. And if we're to be the body of Christ, we have to align ourselves with the church. We cannot be attached to the head and not be part of the body. There are sometimes people who think, "Well, I'm right with Christ," but they have no desire to be part of the church. That simply is saying, "I want to be attached to the head, but not attached to the body." Well, the only thing that is attached to the head is the body. The church also is knit together, closely joined together, as Paul talks about here. Its members, though they come from many backgrounds, are harmoniously joined together in one life, until their relationship is as solid as two pieces of a broken bone that have knitted back together. One of the grand glories of being a child of God is to have this harmonious fellowship with others who are within the body of Christ. And Paul is talking about as a knitting together, not simply with the head, but with one another. Now we move to verses 20 through 23 as we work our way down chapter 2 of Colossians. And Paul here gives us some additional warnings against asceticism. And asceticism, as we're using the term here, is a voluntary self-denial or abuse of the body for spiritual or religious reasons. It normally has the concept behind it that if I abuse or deny myself certain things, I will be closer to the Lord. Well, there is an element of self-discipline that a Christian has to engage in. But the form of asceticism here that was being rendered was not going to bring these people closer to God. In fact, it was going to bring them further away from God. With that, let me read for you verses 20 through 23 here of Colossians chapter 2. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So let's look at verse 20 as we begin to now dissect what Paul has in his teaching for us. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles, King James Version says rudiments, from the basic principles or rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? If you died with Christ, when they were buried with Christ in baptism, their death with Christ was signified and it was sealed. They entered into that real and vital union with Him, which makes His death as a complete renunciation of the old life of sin. Principles or rudiments here of the world has to do with the ways or the manners of the world. Paul is saying, if you were buried with Christ, became a child of God through Christ, why are you wanting to go back and burden yourself with all of these extraneous things, be they the ordinances of the old law or be they various forms of asceticism? Since Christ has released them from their obligation of former ordinances, Paul is asking, why are they now subjecting themselves to them as if they were still under them? Again, Wilbur Fields does a nice job, I believe, on this particular verse with his paraphrase, and I quote, "If you died with Christ, as indeed you did when you were baptized and were thus made free from bondage to the rudimentary things of the world, then why, as if you were still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to this religious, to the world's religious ordinances?" End quote. It's just a real perplexity, I think, for Paul. Why, since you've been freed from these things, do you want to go back to them? But there's sometimes a very human nature with wanting to go back to things that were even unpleasant, maybe because of their familiarity. I don't know. All the religious ordinances of the world, excepting, of course, those given through Christ and in harmony with Christ, Paul says, are of no value, no matter how wise, no matter how mystical, no matter how benevolent these ordinances may sound. They're like the ABCs, mere rudimentary concepts when compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. In verse 21, he says, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." I don't believe that is a commandment for us to follow, but rather a reference back to the man-made regulations found in false religions and are no longer effect because the old law had been nailed to the cross. These were the type of ordinances which they and now we are to shun. We have no laws that forbid us to handle, to taste, or not to touch wholesome things. The command, "touch not," is from the Greek word haptomonia. It may include sexual relationships to some extent because it's the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul is there using it in that reference. And touching not is not the concept of having to remain celibate. There are religious organizations that still adhere to that, but marriage is a wonderful thing. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that one doesn't have to be married to be saved. In fact, it's better for some people not to be married. But the idea of remaining unmarried or celibate is not an indication of being more righteous than those who do choose to marry. Any religion that forbids marriage and normal marital relations or views such abstinence as a higher righteousness is simply untrue. It is false. And we reference the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, that tells us to check those things out from where the Spirit comes. Verse 21, I believe, that it is an admonition to completely abstain from the interventions and devices of men in the service and in the worship of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "He," God, "said to Moses, You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. And it's interesting that the Bible ends with almost the same admonition in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." We're not to add to, nor are we to take away from the word of God. How man has tried to change God's plan. And I don't doubt that in many times it was with sincere motives. But that's not relevant. You do not change the plan of God. And when we think about it, what part of worship has man not tried to change? What part of God's worship that he has asked of us has God not, or has man not changed? Instrumental music. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts. We'll talk about that in chapter 3. Man has changed that. The separation of clergy from laity. We're all priests. We're all to proclaim the word in the ways we can. Not have two separate groups of clergy and laity. The abandoning of weekly communion that we see the example for in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The removal of baptism for the remission of sins, even removing baptism from a step of salvation. There is simply nothing of God's plan that man has not tried to change. And I'll have to say, man has largely changed it for themselves, but you cannot change the plan of God. Adding to or taking away from the word of God is simply presumptuous sin. Why can't we give God the simple worship that he asks for? Why do we have to think that we can improve on that which he has given? The great counsel of the Bible is to lead men to give up their own ways and follow God's commandments without modifying them, without changing them, without adding them or subtracting from them to make it more palatable to us. That is the sum and substance of all true religion, as taught from the first chapter of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. Why is it so hard sometimes for us to do? Why were the Colossians struggling with it? I think largely it comes back to pride, the thought that we can improve or make God's ways better. James Kaufman, in one of his writings, referred to this as the great Magna Carta of the Christian religion in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Savior equated human traditions with the precepts of men, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Worshippers worshiping in such a manner are worshiping in vain, according to the Lord himself. Now we come to verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments of the doctrine of men. All of these old ordinances, all of the asceticism of staying away from certain foods or certain physical things, they're not permanent. They're not going to last. They're going to perish with time and not stand the lasting test of God. The word perish here that is used is from the Greek word plethuio, and it carries the idea of corruption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, it's a reference to the decay and decomposition of material things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it's to the moral decay and corruption. And in Galatians 6:8 and Colossians here in 2:22, it's the loss of salvation and to eternal misery. These things are going to perish, and we don't want to perish with their use. These ordinances deal only with the physical things like food and drink, which are all soon digested and destroyed by their normal use. All of these things that these people were apparently thinking would lead them to righteousness, Paul is saying, they're not lasting. They're not eternal. They're not going to get you where you want to get. What gets us where we want to get is being in Christ, the preeminent one, and His gospel. Those who practice asceticism for the sake of self-imposed piety effected on themselves are missing the point. The idea of poverty being part of righteousness is false. Certainly one can be poor and righteous at the same time, but poverty does not necessarily bring righteousness. As I said earlier, many of the men and women of the Bible were very affluent, and yet they were godly men. Having said that, self-discipline is a key component of Christianity. William Barclay, in his commentary, wrote, "Christian freedom comes not from restraining desires by rules and regulations, but from the death of evil desires and the springing to life of good desires by virtue of Christ being in the Christian and the Christian in Christ." End quote. Now let's look at verse 23. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." The word "appearance" here, in some translations may render it "show of wisdom," denotes that these practices have an appearance of wisdom only to man. It doesn't matter the robes we wear, it doesn't matter the self-denial bodily that we might engage in. Those are things that are only going to impress or be shown to man. This self-imposed wisdom, or will worship that's sometimes referred to in the King James, is that which comes from the human instead of the will of God. This kind of religion is after man's own will. It is self-chosen. It is a departure from allegiance to God, however plausible and specious such worship may appear. However much of show of wisdom it may exhibit, the Holy Spirit has written its folly and emptiness so plainly that only those who are willfully blind can fail to see it. These forms of worship, Paul says, are engaged in because they please the worshiper and not because they are commanded or please the Lord. And again, how many parts of man's worship today have been designed to please the worshiper? Our worship is to please the one we worship, not necessarily to please us. He ends this chapter with these words, "But they are of no value or worth whatever as a safeguard against any real temptation to bodily indulgence." These forms of worship, Paul says, they have no value. They have no worth. Ascetic observances do not make a man pure, nor do they shield him against fleshly temptations and fleshly sin. So here in the second chapter, Paul has gone through at least three primary areas that the Colossians were being tempted with: Greek philosophy, maybe with a Gnostic bent, the return of Judaism to the Christian gospel, and the idea of asceticism. And Paul is saying all of these carry no value in the Christian dispensation. And he's urging them to remain steadfast, remain in Christ. Well, this concludes the time we have for this particular session. And we look forward to being back with you again, and we'll take up at chapter 3, which has a wonderful introduction into focusing on heaven.